Our Sunday night series has focused on reassessing the church, considering the different reasons why the younger generations are not coming to church or are leaving the church. So far, we have looked at the different accusations that they raise, such as the church is repressive. Then we looked at the theme, the church is overprotective, that Christianity is shallow. And our brother did so well several Sunday nights ago handling the theme, Christianity is exclusive. Tonight, we want to consider another accusation leveled against the church, and that is Christians are too political. The perception is that Christians are primarily motivated by a political agenda and promote right-wing politics. That is the accusation that we're told is held by many Americans across the board. Tonight, we want to look at four steps. Number one, we want to look at the accusation. Number two, the assessment. Number three, the biblical standard. And then number four, the application. The accusation that is leveled against the church is this: Christians are too political. In their book, Unchristian, David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons argue that American Christians are perceived by insiders, those within the church, and outsiders as being too political. Their survey data finds that 21% of all Americans believe the political efforts of conservative Christians are a major problem facing the country. And 48% of all Americans are concerned about these political efforts. Based on their response, they deduce that 110 million Americans have misgivings about the political role of conservative Christians. It is the Mosaics, that is the age group from 18 to 25, and the Busters, 26 to 44, who mainly perceive Christians as too involved in politics. To be more precise, they think of Christians as motivated by political goals and as promoting a right-wing agenda. Now, in understanding their mindset, you need to realize that there is a critical shift occurring within them in the world of politics. As we consider these two generations that are making the accusations, there are six characteristics about them that being aware of that helps us to understand where they're coming from. First of all, they express much less traditional political and social views on many issues than did their parents at the same age. Their views on homosexuality, media decency, sexuality, and family continue to shift away from traditional perspectives. Number two, they are driven by pragmatism, especially the Mosaics. They have a do what works mentality. They embrace decisions that produce greater comfort or the least amount of conflict. The negative reality to this is that they admit to being less principled in their decision making. The third characteristic is that they are more skeptical than any previous generation of the role of the Bible in public life. In one study by the Pew Research Center, young Americans were the least likely age group to say that the Bible ought to be the most significant influence in the law of the country, instead favoring the will of the people as the best way to determine legal boundaries. The fourth characteristic is this: they are less likely to support a Christianized country. Number four, they are embracing a worldview at odds with Scripture. Number six, they are less likely than preceding generations to start their political exploration as Republicans. As people get older, they usually become politically conservative. The up-and-coming generation is less likely to rally around Republicans and politically conservative banners than were people the same age just 20 years ago. Now, the Mosaics and the Busters clarify that they believe Christians have a right, even an obligation, to pursue political involvement, but they disagree with our methods and attitude. They're saying Christians are pursuing an agenda that benefits only themselves. They assert that Christians expect too much out of politics. They question whether Christians are motivated by their economic status rather than faith perspectives when they support conservative politics. They claim Christians act and say things in an unchristian manner. They wonder whether Jesus would use political power as Christians do today. And they're concerned that Christians overpower the voices of other groups. Kinnaman and Lyons, who wrote this book entitled Unchristian, says that while many issues keep these young outsiders from committing to Christ, the one key barrier is their experience with Christians in politics. So here we have the accusation regarding Christians, that they claim we are too political. And now we want to consider the assessment. So are Christians too political? And the answer to that is yes and no. If our Christian activism were, in a demonstrable sense, undermining the gospel message, we should be very concerned. We must remember that we are Christians first and foremost, and we are to reflect Christ. This includes not just how we vote, but every element of our political engagement, our conversations about politics, and our attitudes about our ideological opponents. Though this may seem obvious, we must realize our political activism, if expressed in an unchristian manner, it speaks against Christ and not for him. We must guard, as Christians, our heart's attitude. Dr. Mark Smith, assistant professor of political science and director of the Center for Political Studies at Cedarville Christian University, in response to Kinnaman and Lyons, says, and I quote, "The culture that surrounds and, to a far greater extent than we admit, shapes us, finds us too political because of our political position, not because of activism itself." He says the question is no longer should a Christian be political, but how do we participate most effectively? And while so many are being consumed with the how question, the one rarely asked is more important, and that is why. Why are we political? And answering this question puts the claim that Christians are too political into proper perspective. We are political because in our political system, we have the ability to push government towards more godly results. As an example, Christians want to see government fulfill its most basic godly function of pursuing justice. We want to see the good rewarded. We want to see the innocent protected and the guilty punished. When we see injustice, we ought to encourage government to confront and remedy it. As Christians, we might disagree, even with one another, on the best times, the best places, the best methods for pursuing justice, but few would argue that this is an unworthy goal of political involvement. The question is obvious. Can we be too political in the pursuit of justice? Can we as a movement be too involved with our government as we prod it on towards a more godly and just results? Dr. Smith, when asked that question, said, "I'm not sure we can." Was William Wilberforce too political when he harped and cajoled Parliament to reconsider and ultimately repeal the slave laws of the British Empire? Was King too political when he demanded justice in the face of daunting odds, intense opposition, and a lukewarm white church. Now, surely we can argue about methods or the best way to engage our culture politically, but that is a far cry from giving heed to the charge that we as a group are too political. Looking back over William Wilberforce and King, we now consider them easy cases of right and wrong or good and evil. Remember, though, that when these men were advocating their cause, their position, they too were confronted with being too political. At the time, there was strong disagreement even among fellow believers or those within the church regarding the issues of the day. Those who cried too political to Wilberforce or to King, all too often hid behind the charge only to mask their true motivations. And in the end, they said too political because they could not summon the courage to resist Wilberforce or King's ideas. Many today who claim that American Christians are too political ultimately resist the ideas we defend. Would our culture call us too political if we fought for abortion instead of life, or fought for gay marriage instead of traditional marriage? Beloved, the reality is this, that in a world that is far beyond the teachings of Scripture, we should never be surprised that the world finds us objectionable, harsh, or judgmental. I do agree that Mark Smith pointed out in his article that we cannot be too political when Scripture speaks clearly or at least contains obvious principles that should be plainly applied about a political matter and have the biblical means to confront it. It is when we are far removed, too far removed from these principles, that we become too political. For example, if Christians pretend that Scripture requires a particular tax rate or even a particular approach to poverty, that's too political. We can be too political when we confess our own personal ideological preferences with Scripture. Scripture does demand that we be quite concerned about poverty. However, Scripture does not dictate a massive redistribution of wealth, nor does it condemn it. Scripture contains clear principles about the relationship between work and income, that the fruit of the labor should be reserved for the laborer. But this does not require a 0% tax, nor does it forbid it. We can be too political when we inappropriately apply Scripture and argue that the gospel requires or God commands in inaccurate ways. Now, saying that, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 13. This is the central New Testament passage regarding how Christians should relate to human government. Now, this passage does not answer directly the charge that Christians are too political. It does, however, provide the foundation that we must operate from as Christians who hold dual citizenship. You realize tonight that all of us here that are saved and belong to Jesus Christ holds dual citizenship. We are citizens of this grand republic, but we also have a citizenship which is in heaven. Paul speaks about that several times in his letter to the churches. But now I would have you to turn to Romans 13, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And what I want you to see with me in these seven verses is the source of government, the service of government, and the support of government. From these seven verses, we have a foundation from which we should pursue in representing both our citizenship in this world as well as in heaven. So, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Note here in verse 1 that we find the source of government. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Human government is established by God. The word authority here in verse 1 is a very broad sense of the word authority. It's the Greek word exousia. It means right or privilege. An authority is anyone who has the right to do something. Now, Paul's not thinking of any particular form of human government, such as democracy, aristocracy, oligarchy, monarchy, communism, dictatorship, socialism. Paul's not saying that only American democracy is ordained by God. He is saying that the institution of government comes from the hand of God. And thence, he says, be subject to the governing authorities. Notice here, there's nothing about whether or not Nero is a Christian or he's pagan. That word submit means to voluntarily follow the direction of those in authority over you. It's not the same as obedience, though the two are related. Obedience relates to our outward performance, while submission touches the attitude of the heart towards those in authority over us. Simple definition of submission. Submission means believing that God is able to accomplish his will in my life through those he has placed in authority over me. That's submission. Submission means believing that God is able to accomplish his will in my life through those he has placed in authority over me. And that's a crucial definition because it focuses the attention on God and not on the person over me. All of us have to contend with unsaved husbands, mean-spirited parents, cranky bosses, teachers who can't wait for the end of semester. Sometimes we work with people that we can't stand, or we live with people who treat us cruelly, or suffer under a government that consistently promotes evil. The most important thing is the attitude of the heart. You submit to the one in authority in the sense that you believe that God has put that person in your life for a purpose, and God's will is somehow being done in you through that person, even if you don't see it and don't understand it. So, as God has instituted government, we are to be subject to it. And if we are not, we're in rebellion. And Paul brings that out to us here in verse 2. To rebel against authority, Paul says, is to bring judgment on ourselves. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now notice, if you will, that Paul introduces to us the service of government. He introduces the word ministry, the ministry of government. That sounds odd because we associate ministry with what happens Sunday morning and Sunday night. Now, when he talks about that these are ministers of God, he doesn't mean that they're necessarily saved, but they are human authorities serving the purpose of God on earth. And you know what that means? That means police officers, IRS agents, Barack Obama, Vladimir Putin are all God's servants. And this is the basis for treating our leaders with respect. We as Christians ought to lead the way in showing honor to human authorities because we understand they are appointed by God. And I can go no further than to confess to you that I have failed in this showing respect to some that are in high places. And in so preparing for this sermon, I've had to confess my sin of disrespect and ask for his forgiveness. This touches all of us at a personal level when we see leaders making decisions that seem to be clearly evil. There are times when, as a Christian, that I must speak out in favor of what is right and against that which is wrong. But no matter how stir up I may be, even when I think of life and death issues are at stake, when I'm speaking to those in authority or when I'm speaking about those in authority, I must treat them with respect without regard to how I feel about their decisions because they are God's servants. And beloved, whom God has appointed, I must not treat lightly. According to Romans 13, all human authorities exist to do two things. Notice in verse 3, to punish the wicked, and in verse 4, to reward the righteous. So we have seen the source of government being God. The service of government is the minister to do us good. Now, the emphasis in verses 5 through 7 is shifted towards our responsibility, our support of government. Our Christian duty is to support the government. Why? Look at verse 5. One must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of wrath, meaning we fear punishment if we don't. It's amazing what happens when you see a blue light just down the street from you. You begin to slow up and make sure that you are in line with the speed limit. You're careful that when you do your income tax, that you're above board in reporting accurately because you know otherwise is lying and you can incur the penalty of a fine. Because of wrath, because of conscience, that is, because we know that God stands behind every human government working out his will for mankind. That means that anarchy is never an option for Christians. We ought to be known as law-abiding citizens. In our day, some people have taken to shooting abortionists in a futile attempt to save the unborn. That, my friends, is wrong. That does not advance the cause of Christ, but brings severe reproach upon it. How do we support the government? Look at verse 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Notice that Paul calls human rulers ministers of God. And beloved, as such, they deserve four things from us: taxes, revenue, honor, and respect. Now, this was written by Paul when Nero was in power, when Rome ruled the world. Folks, Rome had an income tax, a head tax, a poll tax, a road tax, a wagon tax, a crop tax, an import tax, an export tax, a harbor tax, a bridge tax, and that's just to name a few. You see, the Caesars liked living in style, and it cost a lot of money to maintain that huge empire. So they taxed their people heavily in order to pay for everything. Having dual citizenship on earth and in heaven, God has called us to submit ourselves to those in authority over us, to obey the laws of the land, to pay our taxes, and to show honor and respect to everyone over us. As Christians, God has called us to take our rightful place as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Salt preserves and flavors. Light dispels the darkness. So, are Christians too political? Yes, when we confuse our ideological preferences with Scripture, but otherwise, no. Yet we must, as Romans 13 implies, to guard the attitude of our hearts. One of my favorite authors is Robert Louis Stevenson, and he has written a lot of great classics, but he has also written a sermon called A Christmas Sermon. And as a little boy, my aunt handed me an excerpt from that sermon that used to hang on their family wall in the kitchen when she was growing up. And in that Christmas sermon, it says to renounce that when necessary and not be embittered. And that all goes back to guarding the attitude of our hearts. Beloved, we see many things that troubles us and upsets us and provokes us as Christians. But we need to remember to respect and honor those that are in authority over us, even though we disagree with their decision. Guarding the attitude of the heart, we have a duty as Christians to elevate the political process. As Christians, we're called to stand above the party dissensions and demonstrate a better way. Should we have an opinion? Yes. Should we vote? Yes. But we must talk politics in a way that models the teachings of Christ rather than mocks them. Now, coming to this point, I want to share with you in closing some practical things to inculcate in our lives regarding this matter of politics. The first thing we need to remember is that both political parties go to church. There are Christians that are Democrats and Republicans and Independents and Libertarians. The church must not be defined by the arbitrary lines of politics. Christ's covenant cannot be known as the Republican Church in Matthew's, nor can it be known as the Democratic Church in Matthew's. It can only be known as the Church of the Living God. So we must remember that in the body of Christ, that there are political differences, and yet they're still Christians. And saying that, second, we need to offer grace. Just as God has been gracious to us in giving us much more than we deserve, so we are also called to extend grace to others. Don't presume that just because someone disagrees with you, that somehow they're less clever or less informed. Don't assume that just because someone's conclusions are different than yours, they must therefore not be a Christian. But along with offering grace, we're called upon, as we have seen in the book of James, to be humble. With grace comes humility, the understanding that there is a God and it is not us. The recognition that there is far more that we do not know than that we do. The attitude of not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, but of thinking of others as better than us. You see, when we recognize that grace is a gift from God, and that the God we serve is far bigger than any disagreements we might have, or even the greatest challenges that we might face as a nation and as a world, we are free to work as hard as we can, speak as passionately as we can, and do as much as we can to change the world for better, all the while remembering that it does not all depend on us, and that God brings good even of the most awful things. And so we may walk humbly with our God and interact humbly with each other. You know, when you mix grace and humility together, the outcome of that is civility. Grace and humility necessitate civility. Believing something strongly doesn't mean you need to be a jerk about it. Nor does getting along with people mean you have to check your beliefs at the door to find the lowest common denominator. Remember that there's both Democrats and Republicans. Be gracious, be humble, be civil, and work with facts. You know, sadly, we live in a day when we just can't take politicians at their word. There's just too much spin and even downright lying. So starting with the facts is always a good thing to do. We need to do our homework first before we speak out. And along with that, we need and carefully apply Holy Scriptures. Facts aren't the whole picture, and focusing on individual facets of policy, even if they're true, can sometimes obscure the larger picture. We must always view everything through the lens of Scripture and the larger narrative of God. And finally, we need to be prayerful. Ultimately, it comes back to God. As the people of God, it has to. And prayer is not simply a way for us to petition God on the things we would like to see happen or try to get God on our side. It is more importantly the place where we come to meet God, to have our thoughts, our desires, and our wills transformed by God to be more in line with who He is and what He desires. Prayer is where we're changed first, before that person with whom we are disagreeing, before the policies and the structure of our country. Prayer is where we grow our roots in God in order that we may bear fruit in the world. In prayer, we're likely to be challenged to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God, to lower the accusing finger, to replace the brash Facebook post with a civil one, to refrain from posting that oh so funny but not particularly generous tweet, to truly love our enemies, that is, any who are opposed to us, and to seek their good. Christians have the freedom that all Americans enjoy to express their views. But we have a greater responsibility because we know that all government has been instituted by God, and we are required to submit, knowing that the person or the leaders God has placed over us is being used by God somehow for our good and to accomplish His will. And we have a framework to work within to change things, pushing and prodding our leaders to a more godly way of action in the way that they lead our country. So with that, let us be careful to guard our hearts. And where we have shown disrespect and dishonor, to confess that and ask the Lord to make us more mindful to honor those and respect those in leadership, and that we be responsible as the people of God to lead others to God by being a good citizen of this country. Shall we pray? Our Father, we realize that the word politics is a very sensitive word. It can be negative, and usually it is. But Lord, we realize that You have placed over us men and women to lead us, and we would ask for them tonight that You would give them wisdom from on high, that You would overrule the evil that abounds in our land. Oh God, that we as Your people would be citizens who would stand up for what is right, and at the same time be respectful and honorable to those who are over us, though we even disagree with them. And we see them, Lord, as ways of not doing right. Oh, Lord, may we realize that also our citizenship is in heaven, where we will spend eternity. So prepare us for that while here below by being citizens that live above reproach. And so, Lord, we commit to You this night, Your people, and that in this day of darkness that we would function as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.